Our reading this morning is from Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations that the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Amen.
Well, today is Harvest Sunday, and we are looking at this wonderful psalm, Psalm 126. But I wonder if I asked you, what makes you laugh? What makes you laugh? Some people say that I have a rather strange sense of humour. Don't know if that's right. But anyway, it's great to laugh, isn't it? It's a wonderful gift to be able to laugh. And I read this week that actually laughing is very good for your health. So don't feel embarrassed if you start to laugh. I mean, in appropriate places, of course. They say laughter is the best medicine, don't they? And I was reading that actually laughter, genuine laughter, triggers those chemicals in our bodies which have very positive health effects. So, for example, good laughter, sort of few minutes of good laughter every day, it strengthens your immune system. It boosts your energy levels. It actually can diminish physical pain in the body. And perhaps best of all, laughter, as you relax in laughter, it can protect you from the damaging effects of stress on your heart and on your systems, as it were. So laughter, it's great. Now, sadly, it's probably true to say that going to church doesn't automatically conjure up images of laughter and happiness. I'm looking at you now. No, not really. That's better. I know we're fighting an uphill battle, as it were, these days, but Christians can tend to present as rather dour, rather dull, with little to smile about, even less to laugh about. And, of course, as I was told as a child, Christianity is no laughing matter. Well, yeah, that's right. I know what they mean. It is a very serious thing, but as Sinclair Ferguson, I was reading him this week on this psalm, he's a great Scottish preacher, and they're not all dour and dull by any means. None of them are, of course not. But that great Scottish preacher, he's still alive. Listen to him if you can. He said, if Christians can't laugh, then no one can. Surely, Christians, more than anyone else on earth, should be able to laugh, should be able to enjoy life to the full. Because we know the meaning of life, and we know the giver of life. And really, that's the theme that we find in our psalm this morning, Psalm 126. In six short verses, we read three times the phrase, songs of joy, songs of joy, songs of joy. And actually, the writer says, in one part, he states, our mouths were filled with laughter, and our tongues with songs of joy. So this is a great psalm. It's a psalm of praise. It looks back to the wonderful blessings of God in the past to his people. It looks forward in a prayer to the promises of God's continued provision in the days to come. So let's just look at it briefly this morning as we celebrate God's goodness in these harvest services. First of all, a word of praise then. A word of praise, verses 1 to 3. Now, just to put it in its context, this psalm is one of the 15 psalms sung by pilgrims as they went up on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the three great religious festivals of the Jewish calendar. So Psalm 126 is the seventh of these 15 songs of ascent, as they are known. It was a very special psalm to the children of Israel because, as we read it here, it reminds them of the wonderful works of God in the past, in the life of their nation, his deliverance. And it encourages them to pray and to look for his promise to carry on that work into the future. So here in these first three verses, we have a wonderful expression of praise. Now, we can't say for certain exactly what the historical background was to the psalm, but most scholars are agreed that it's very likely to refer to the restoration of the Jewish nation after their period of exile in Babylon. It's a celebration of God's deliverance from Babylon. For almost 70 years, the Jews had been forlorn captives in that far country of Babylon. They'd been humiliated, they'd been oppressed, they'd been driven out of their home country and their homeland with little hope of return. It was a terrible time. They were sad, they were desperate, they were longing for home. They were in exile. Now, I'm sure, as we've already mentioned this morning, we've all been touched, haven't we, by, moved by those images of refugees on the news, on our in our papers and on the television these past weeks. Tens of thousands of homeless people fleeing captivity and oppression, but with no home to go to. I watched an interview with a young Syrian boy, couldn't be more than about 10 or 12, in the crowds outside Keleti railway station in Budapest about a week ago. It was on the television. He was simply asking for the world to help them. He said, "Help us. We would like to go home, but we have no home to go to anymore. So please, can you help us?" Now, I know there are no simple solutions to this awful situation in Syria and Iraq and the Middle East. But surely it is good this morning, on our Harvest Festival morning, as we celebrate all God's goodness to us, it's good that we can help in some way. That's why we are giving our offerings today towards the Tear Fund relief appeal for Syria, to bring some sort of short-term help to those in great need. As we celebrate all of God's goodness to us, we want to express our gratitude, don't we, in terms of practical help for those who right now, well, they have no bed to sleep in, things we take for granted, no roof over their head, no food on their table, no table, their whole way of life just been ripped from them. And I was thinking of that little boy and that interview and his words, "We would like to go home." And the TV cameras panned over his family and then other women and children lying on the pavements or inside that railway station. Some of the kids had fallen asleep. And I was thinking about that. Maybe they fell asleep and momentarily they dream. And in their dreams, they're back in Syria, as Syria was before the awful conflict and the war. I've seen another program on TV showing the contrast. Did you see that? Shots of Syria, some of the cities of Syria, wonderful cities, before and after. Wonderful parks and buildings, and now just decimated. Empty shells. War zone. And I was thinking, perhaps these kids, perhaps they're dreaming. They're in their homes, or they're playing on the streets, or they're in the park on the swings at the end of the road, just like our country. Or perhaps there's that wonderful smell of baking bread, or mother's favorite sort of meal, or there's just the laughter of the friends. But then they wake up, and the awful reality of life as a refugee strikes to their heart like a knife. And that dark cloud of hopelessness just engulfs them. Because it was only a dream. It's not true. Well, you see, the amazing thing that here in our psalm, the situation is exactly reversed. Listen to what he says. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed." Now, these folk, the Israelites, they were fully awake, but they couldn't believe it. They had to pinch themselves to make sure that it really was happening. It was so unbelievably wonderful. It was a dream come true for them. It was amazing. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And it was all the more amazing because it was unexpected and undeserved. We know from history, there was this sudden reversal of fortunes of the Jewish people. almost literally overnight. The Persian armies came in and conquered the Babylonians, and the captors were now defeated by an even more powerful empire. And you might think, well, that's going to be worse now for the Jews. But before the dust had settled on the fall of Babylon, King Cyrus, king of Persia, he issued this decree, releasing all the Jews from captivity. And his decree expressly freed them to return to Jerusalem, to start to rebuild the city, including their temple, and he also gave them material help to do so. It was amazing. So suddenly, out of nowhere, the entire Jewish nation had been set free, and they'd been given special privileges in the sight of the whole world. Everybody was talking about it. It was just incredible. The surrounding tribes and nations, take notice, look at what he says at the end of verse 2. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. It was so unexpected, this release from captivity, this restoration to their land. They could go back. No longer exiles, no longer refugees. And it was also so undeserved. The people of God, in the psalm, they respond to the exclamation of the nations with their own affirmation. Yes, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Of course, part of their amazement is the great thing that God has done for them, but equally, part of the emphasis is on the for us. The Lord has done great things for us. That's remarkable. You see, the people of Israel, we know from the Old Testament scriptures, they knew what the significance of the exile was in Babylon for them. All Judah had understood that this actually was God's doing. This was God's judgment on them for their rebellion, for their unfaithfulness, for their sin. This had been the clear message of the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. See, essentially the exile had nothing to do with the superior power of a Babylonian enemy. No, it was all owing to Israel's sin and disobedience. Their own confession in the book of Lamentations was this: the crown has fallen from our head. Oh, woe to us, for we have sinned. They deserved it. They rejected God. So it was to these people who had rebelled against God, who had been unfaithful to his covenant, who stood under his judgment, it was to these that the Lord had done great things for us. He'd been merciful to them, he'd been gracious to them, he'd remembered his promises to them to rescue them. And he had so unexpectedly and so undeservedly done all this for them, so they were filled with joy. They were rejoicing. Now, it's a different context, of course, but when we reflect on the message, if you like, of that psalm, isn't that our story too? As we celebrate, we who deserve God's judgment, we who stand under his condemnation, we who've dishonored his name, we've deserted our calling, we've desecrated the privileges that he's given us, even in creation. We haven't lived as people made in his image. We haven't taken care. We have been selfish with the resources. And we've rebelled against him. And we, who least deserve his mercy, we have been rescued from captivity. We've been brought from that far country back home into a relationship with our Father. All so undeserving. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are full of joy. And how has he done it for us? Well, in such an unexpected way. You see, he hasn't simply ordered our release from the far country. No, he has come himself to the far country. He has come in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. He has entered into our exile and our suffering. He has left the glory and the majesty of heaven's throne, and he's humbled himself to a manger in Bethlehem, to a carpenter's cottage in Nazareth, and to a cross on the hill of Calvary. And he hasn't simply spoken new life into being as he did with the whole of creation. No, he, the author of life, has laid down his life in death so that we who should receive death as the wages for our sin, that we may be born again to new life and never perish. You know, the reversal of fortune that God has granted us in his rescue of Jesus is almost too good to be true. Don't you feel like that sometimes? Not just that we can become too familiar with it. I know we can become familiar with the truths of the gospel, but sometimes when you think about it, it's almost too good to be true. It's as though we're dreaming. And there are no words, really, that can adequately express the joy, only laughter. A smile on our faces. Deep joy in our hearts. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. That's the outburst of praise as we appreciate afresh the great things that God has done for us. And friends, we're not dreaming. We're not dreaming. It is actually, wonderfully, gloriously, absolutely true. He has done great things for us. That's the focus of these words of praise, the first three verses. And then, just briefly, right in the middle of the psalm, if you're looking there in verse 4, there's just a little short word of prayer. So, secondly, a word of prayer, verse 4. Listen to the verse. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. So it seems that the recollection of the joy experienced when God restored the fortunes in that amazing way in the past, brought his people out of captivity, that recollection now leads the psalmist to pray for a visitation again of such amazing grace and power. I don't know, perhaps the psalmist now is facing hard times again in his life or in the life of the community. And he realizes that the only way he's going to get through this is if God's presence is once again manifestly known and felt. So he longs for the life-giving streams of God's presence in his life, like streams in the desert, like streams in the Negev. Maybe, we don't know again, but maybe the historical situation, the background to the psalm, is that the psalmist realizes there's still a lot of work to do. Perhaps the initial euphoria, the disbelief, the amazement of the decree of the Persian ruler Cyrus, that perhaps that's passed away now. Yes, it paved the way for that amazing return to the land and the rebuilding of the temple and the city. But there's a lot of work still to be done before the job's completed. And if you read the accounts in Ezra and Nehemiah of that building project, you'll see just how much hardship and opposition and difficulty the people had to face. So they needed the continual refreshing and strengthening of God's presence, his power, to get the job done. They needed the joy of the Lord to be their strength, as Nehemiah tells us. Or as one hymn writer put it, without your presence, King of Saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. So like rain on the parched ground, so we need the Spirit of God. We need his presence to refresh us and to renew us day by day like streams in the Negev. One of the amazing features of the landscape of Namibia, where we lived, as you know, for some time, amazing feature was the transformation of the desert and that semi-desert landscape, which was most of Namibia, after the rains had come. For over 330 days, really, of the year, the riverbeds, there were many riverbeds, but they would be bone dry. There'd be bridges, roads over them, but no water at all. But then in January, February, the rains would come. I remember standing on a bridge because it had been raining up in the mountains, fantastic rain. And I remember standing on a bridge, got out of the car, stood on a bridge once, and just watched this wave of water, amazing, coming down the valley, filling up this dry riverbed as it came rushing towards the bridge. The rains had come, and the effects of the rains was amazing. Within hours, literally, within hours, that semi-desert landscape was watered, and there would appear an amazing variety of tiny flowers, transforming that dusty landscape with carpets of color and fresh growth. Fantastic. Oh, how people would long for the rain in Namibia. When it would rain, they'd run out. The kids would run out. Our kids would run out just in their underwear sometimes and just sit in the rain. In the language that we used in North Namibia, the word for rain was the same as the word for blessing. Chivezi kiso. Same word. The rain came. Such a blessing. Life. And so here in the psalm is a short but earnest prayer for God to bless them with the rain. Now, of course, on the human level, that first of all simply means in terms of the supply of their food for harvest. They needed rain. And again, we thank God today for his abundant supply. Look at this wonderful display and on the stairs and downstairs. A wonderful tokens of his supply of all our physical needs in this country. And we're not unaware of those whose situation is much less favorable. We want to share, we want to give, we want to bless others. But of course, the psalmist is also using this picture of rain in the desert as an image of blessing, spiritual blessing. He frames his prayer for God's renewal of our spiritual life. And without this presence of God, without this rain, well, we struggle to go on, friends. The same longing is expressed by the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins when he cries out in a lovely poem. He says, "O thou Lord of life, send my roots rain." And in the ongoing work of transformation in our lives, which we long to see, which we long to experience, we need the rain, we need the life-giving Spirit of God. Yes, praise God, we are liberated. We are released from bondage. But we're not yet glorified. We're not yet removed from the presence and influence of sin. And so in this fight of faith, we need the renewal, a constant renewal of God's Spirit, his strengthening. If we're going to be fruitful in God's service, we need the refreshing rain of his grace, of his presence every day. That's our daily prayer. Send our roots rain. And then finally, we can pray that prayer, that little short prayer, with confidence because of the word of promise with which the psalm closes. So thirdly, a word of promise, verses 5 to 6. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. It is this word of promise with the life-giving presence of God that sustains us through days of trial and difficulty, through times of tears and weeping. What's he talking about here? Well, it's not that sowing is always and inherently a time of tears. I don't think that's not what he's saying. Sowing is also a time of anticipation, is a time of potential. But you sow in faith. You have to, don't you? When you sow, you don't see the harvest you will reap when you're actually sowing. You just see the bare earth. And into it, you plant this small, this fragile seed. Now, some scholars make much of the point that sowing is hard work and it's not immediately rewarding. And it can therefore be tearful and difficult and so on. And yes, that's true. But I don't think that's the main point here. It is surely simply that sowing is just a job you have to do. If you want to eat next year, if you want a harvest festival, something to celebrate, then you have to sow. Whatever your feelings, whatever your life circumstances, whatever sadness or difficulties, you have to sow. You see, the farmer has to sow. Even if there are things going on in his life that distress him and cause him tears, he can't say, "Oh, I don't feel up to sowing this month. I'm going to wait until the grief passes or the sadness or the problems are all resolved and all is well again." No, he has to sow. Even when there are things in his life that make him cry, make him weep. And I think it's the same, isn't it, in the spiritual life? The tough truth of the Christian life is this. There are things we should do, there are things we must do, whether we feel like it or not. And there are times when we don't feel like it. There are difficulties, there are troubles, there are sadnesses, there's trials. And it's not because the tears of sowing will produce the joy of reaping. No, the sheer persevering in sowing produces the reaping, and then comes the joy. And I think we need to remember that when our tears tempt us to give up sowing. Often in the Christian life, as one writer says, we have to talk to our tears. We have to say to our tears, yes, tears, I feel you. You make me want to quit. But there's a field to be sown. Or in our situation, you can put whatever it is for you. There's dishes to be washed. There's children to look after. There's children to put to bed. There's a class to teach tomorrow. There are patients to be seen. There's loved ones to be looked after. There's a sermon to be written. You've got to sow. Yes, tears, we feel them on our faces. We feel that pit of our stomach, that emptiness or that sickness. But there's work to do. And so we say, I'm going to take this bag of seeds and I'm going to sow. And on the basis of God's promise, I know that tears will not stay forever. But the fact that I go ahead and sow will in the end bring songs of joy. That's the promise. Tears will be turned to joy. That's the promise of God. There will be fruit in our lives by His grace. But there is a cost, as these verses indicate. When the farmer goes out to sow, what does he do? Well, if he wants a future harvest, he's got to distribute the precious seed. He can't hold on to it. He has to let it go. He has to sow. He has to plant it. And Jesus repeats that same truth, that principle, doesn't he? When he says to his disciples in John's Gospel, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see, the lesson is clear. If we want our lives to yield a harvest to the glory of God, then we have to let go of them. And of course, nowhere is that more vividly illustrated and exampled for us than in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus himself. That's what he was speaking about, really, in that passage in John's Gospel. That grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. And then resurrection. Joy. The resurrection of Jesus is the basis of the guarantee of the promise of these final verses of the psalm. Otherwise, it's just whistling in the dark. But the resurrection is the proof that a way out of captivity and exile in the far country away from God, that way has been pioneered. It's been achieved by Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the supreme reason for rejoicing, for laughter, for joy, for celebration. It's the ultimate assurance we need to keep sowing through our tears, through our trials. It's the great incentive to let go of our lives, which we can't hold on to anyway forever, and to let Jesus, who says, I've come to give you life and life in all its fullness, let him fulfill his promise of joy for tears, of songs of joy instead of weeping. Let him do that in our lives. Let go. Let him be Lord and King. And as we go sowing every day with our lives, our deeds, our words, our acts of kindness in Jesus' name, our responsibility is simply to sow. We're not called to sort of, you know, analyze the ground and see if this one's good or that one's bad. We're not called to discriminate, to decide which will be successful or not. Remember the sower in Jesus' parable? He just distributed the seed over four different kinds of ground. And we are to sow faithfully. We are to sow in faith, and we are to leave the harvest to God. And the word of promise, this wonderful word of promise, combined with the word of prayer, will result in a word of praise again to the honor and glory of God. So yes, we can celebrate today, for he has done great things for us. And we are filled with joy.